the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Newsweek magazine is out with a new cover story this week, and it demands our attention. The cover story is indeed on gay marriage, and if you have seen it already, you know why we have to talk about it. The front cover shows a Bible, and the bookmark in it is a rainbow, just like the gay symbol. And it says right above the Bible, the religious case for gay marriage. I wrote a very lengthy response to this article at my website this morning at albertmohler.com, and it required a rather lengthy response. This article is one of the most irresponsible pieces I've ever seen from a major newsweekly. And it's really being taken apart in the blogosphere and other places today, both from the left and from the right, which is really, really interesting. I'm looking at it as a Christian. And what I see here is a travesty of an essay trying to deal with the Bible and homosexuality. But from the other side are those saying, who cares about a religious case for gay marriage? Let's just use a secular case. So it's a very, very interesting controversy sparked by Newsweek magazine. We're going to be talking about the article by Lisa Miller. We're going to talk about the editorial note that is put in this issue by John Meacham, the editor of Newsweek magazine. He's been a guest on this program. We're going to talk about what's at stake in this, what it says about the culture. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to more of that in just a moment. First, a review of some issues in the news. The Times of London is out with a headline that certainly caught my attention. Ruth Gledhill, the religion correspondent for the Times, one of the best religion reporters in the world, by the way, she writes, "The Church of England must serve all the faiths," says Archbishop. The Archbishop here is Dr. John Sintamu, who is the Archbishop of York. He is a liberal figure in the Church of England. That certainly becomes clear in this. This is what Ruth Gledhill reports. "The Church of England should be open for use by people of any religion or none, like a hospital," says Dr. John Sintamu, the Archbishop of York. "There is a strong case for regarding the church as a public body that does not exist simply to serve believers," he argues. "Whether or not most people attend regularly is irrelevant. Quote, at a time when a creeping social Darwinism is on the rise, when life is measured in terms of its quality or usefulness, the church remains the last bastion of defense for those who would find themselves close to jettison by society." I have no idea what he means there. The story goes on that Sintamu cites the 23 million hours of community service carried out each year by Anglicans to make the case that the church should remain established. Now, this really is interesting. Number one, the Church of England as the established church, which is to say England has a state church. The problem is, well, this is a Baptist talking here, quite honestly. When you have a state church, it ends up not being much of a church because it serves the interests of the state. And now you have the ultimate end of that kind of reasoning when one of the major leaders of the church, one of the three archbishops of the Church of England, comes out suggesting that the church, because it is a state church, since it belongs to all the people and serves a public function, should be seen more as a hospital open to all people, no particular issue of belief. Let me just point out that when you look at the New Testament, the church is defined by belief. The church is the assembly of those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 16, there, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's when Christ says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So what you have there is a very clear declaration that the church is established upon the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's just basic theology 101. You can't get any more basic than that. But now you have an Archbishop of the Church of England who says it should be seen just as a hospital. No necessary belief in Christ. This is the ultimate secularization of the church. This is where this logic ends. You see, you really don't have to have the kind of secularism that the Soviet Union tried to bring about, where you close all the churches. That's unnecessary. What really works better is a secularism in which you just turn the churches into secular institutions. They get to keep their buildings, they get to keep their pipe organs, they get to keep their liturgy, their boy choirs, they get to keep the stained glass, they get to keep the money, but you don't have to keep the faith. That right there is one of the saddest testimonies to what happens when the church loses its conviction. Very interesting stuff out there going on in the culture. Of course, right now you have a lot of controversy in Washington over the proposed bailout of the big three automakers, Chrysler, Ford, and General Motors, all in trouble of one sort or another, all kinds of controversy. And what has really become very evident is that this is not just a partisan controversy. It's not like you just have a clear Republican position and a clear Democratic position. You've got Republicans and Democrats, both sides, all over the place, but everyone recognizes that this is a big issue. Several listeners to this program overnight sent me links to a story that was covered in the New York Times, also by Reuters, indicating that one church in Detroit was praying for a bailout. I'm reading here from the Reuters news release. It says, with sport utility vehicles at the altar and auto workers in the pews, one of Detroit's largest churches on Sunday offered up prayers for Congress to bail out the struggling auto industry. Quote, we have never seen as midnight an hour as we face this week, the Reverend Charles Ellis told several thousand congregants at a rousing service at Detroit's Greater Grace Temple. Quote, this week lives are hanging above an abyss of uncertainty as both houses of Congress decide whether to extend a helping hand. End quote. Well, I can understand the pastoral concern of this pastor and his church for those who are involved in the auto industry, especially in Detroit. My wife and her family are from the suburban Detroit area originally, and lots of extended family involved in the auto industry in one way or another. We have a lot of folks here in Louisville that are involved in the auto industry. We've got two Ford plants here, and so you don't have to look very far to find the economic impact of what would happen with a collapse of one, two, much less three among the big three automakers. There are several people who were offended at this church that put the sport utility vehicles at the altar, and I have to tell you, I find that a rather unorthodox, to say the very least, response to this concern. I think it also, though, represents something that is inherently dangerous, and that is the idolatry of an economic situation. You just need to recognize that we can do without a lot of things before we can do without the worship of the one true and living God. That is the purpose for which we were created. The purpose of the church is to be a gospel institution. And when we confuse that, I think we really are confusing something that is injurious to our witness to the world. Because when people see the news story about SUVs on the altar, that really does communicate probably more than was intended. At least I hope so. It's really, really interesting to see, however, that with this kind of economic uncertainty, there is a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety out there. That is a proper Christian question, but it's a time when we come back to recognize that if our confidence was in a job or the dollar or bank account or a 401k, our confidence was misplaced in the first place. Now, I certainly hope that those who are in economic distress will find a way out of that distress, and I recognize that there are millions of Americans who do have what this pastor said, and that is uncertainty hanging above their heads and above their lives. And we need to be doing what we can to help, and we need to be doing what we can to express genuine concern. But that does not translate into an automatically understood political action. And the issue of these bailouts is still very much up for debate. The moral questions are still very much out there because dollars spent there are dollars that can't be spent elsewhere. And the whole question of how public funds should and could be used legally and constitutionally, these are ongoing questions. My guess is that right now there are a lot of people in Washington who are thinking not so much about what it means to be a Republican or a Democrat, but what it means to be a public servant trying to do something significant and helpful in a time of extreme uncertainty. The reality is no one knows exactly how any of these proposals will work out. Politically, it is not feasible to do nothing. But the something that is to be done is still very much a matter of folks trying to figure out what might be least dangerous and most productive. That's not easy. In Amsterdam, there is a group that is organizing a Pink Christmas. The San Francisco Chronicle cites an Associated Press article saying that a Dutch gay group on Monday said it has planned a Pink Christmas festival for the first time in Amsterdam, featuring a manger stall with two Josephs and two Marys. Other attractions in the 10-day festival include parties, an open-air market, gay-themed films, an ice skating rink, and religious services. Now, it's really, really interesting. You have one of the sponsors of this, a man by the name of Van Dalen, saying, quote, Christmas is about more than religion. It's also about love and families, not to mention shopping, he said. Two men or two women can form a family, too, these days, even one with a child, end quote. You know, I mention this because it's getting a lot of press coverage, but it's the kind of thing that is actually here just to incite controversy. Remember that one means of gaining publicity and attention in a world filled with all kinds of news releases and the rest is to come up with an atrocity greater than anyone had ever pulled before. It's what fuels our celebrity culture, the tabloid media, and so much else. But when you see something like this, just remember, this is being done to make a point. And it's not being done so much to make a point to the constituency that is represented here, but to others they hope to reach. One of the ways you can refuse to play that game is to refuse to enter into controversy where it really doesn't amount to anything other than staking a claim. This one falls flat on its face. We'll be back to talk about Newsweek magazine's cover story for this week. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Newsweek's magazine's cover story, very, very interesting. Lisa Miller's story, The Religious Case for Gay Marriage. Again, to picture the front, all you have to do is go to my website at albertmueller.com. You'll see it come up right there because I wrote an article, very lengthy article, reviewing this cover story at albertmueller.com. You can go there and find it right now, and you can follow the links that will take you directly to the article by Lisa Miller. Now, when I saw this, my first thought was, well, maybe Newsweek is doing some kind of comprehensive story here. There's going to be looking at all sides of this debate. That is not what this represents. This represents Newsweek going full bore in support of gay marriage. It's like they're all in on this issue now. As I began my article that I published this morning, Newsweek magazine, one of the most influential news magazines in America, has decided to come out for same-sex marriage in a big way and to do so by means of a biblical and theological argument. Now, this cover story is a biblical argument. It's a theological argument. It's entitled The Religious Case for Gay Marriage. Lisa Miller, who is the religion editor for Newsweek, begins with a lengthy dismissal of the Bible's relevance to the question of marriage in the first place. Quote, "Let's try for a minute to take the religious conservatives at their word and define marriage as the Bible does," end quote, she suggests. She suggests that if we do that, if indeed we look to the Bible for marriage, we're going to find a confusion of polygamy, strange marital practices, and worse. She concludes, quote, "Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love turn to the Bible as a how-to script?" She answers, "Of course not." Yet the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it be so, end quote. So she's setting up the article, her cover story here, very cleverly. She is suggesting that the Bible is irrelevant to the question of same-sex marriage, at least in terms of the Bible's denunciation of homosexual behavior and the Bible's expectation of marriage as a monogamous union of one man and one woman. Now, I ask just to wait a minute. Miller's broadside attack on the biblical teachings on marriage goes to the heart of what will later appear as her argument for same-sex marriage. She argues that in the Old Testament, quote, "examples of what social conservatives call the traditional family are scarcely to be found." Now, let me just take that argument apart for just a moment. What you'll hear again and again is that if you look through history in general terms, or if you look in the Bible, you will find a model of family that's very different than what we know today. That's the argument. And so they will argue that what you find, for instance, is an extended family. Well, that's absolutely true. In the Old Testament, the family was first and foremost the institution through which God's covenant promises were preserved within the nation of Israel. It was, of course, an extended family of kin and kindred. It involved not only a husband and wife and their children, but grandparents and grandchildren and aunts and uncles and cousins and extended kinship structures and all the rest. But that's still true today. And what is irreducibly true is that at the very center of that structure is marriage as a heterosexual institution. The Bible presents marriage very straightforwardly. You wouldn't know that from reading Lisa Miller. For instance, she says that neither the Old Testament nor Jesus ever refer to marriage normatively as the union of a man and a woman. I think it'd help if she actually read the Bible here, because Genesis 2:24-25 clearly reveals marriage to be, by the Creator's intention, a union of one man and one woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's not multiple flesh. It's not multiple people. It's a man and a woman. Now, any honest biblical interpreter is going to have to deal with issues like polygamy and marital breakdown and all the kinds of things that human beings do to compromise and violate marriage. But that is by itself essentially to prove the point that marriage is something that can be violated. You can't say that there is no norm and then say abnormal family. There's nothing abnormal if there's no norm. And that's just a simple fact. And by the way, Jesus on marriage in Matthew 19 verses 1 through 8, he speaks of divorce and marriage, and he says that from the very beginning, the Creator's intention was that marriage be the union of a man and a woman for a lifetime. And that text makes absolutely no sense unless marriage between one man and one woman is understood as normative. She goes after the Apostle Paul, arguing that for Paul, the unmarried state was the norm, and that he's hardly a supporter of traditional marriage. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does very clearly in what he describes as this present emergency. We're not sure exactly what he's talking about there, but he makes a very important point, and that is that as many Christians as are able to give themselves totally to an unencumbered gospel ministry should do so. He isn't against marriage. He simply says that he wishes that more Christians were single so that without the responsibility of a spouse, they could go anywhere, anytime for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. It's not an elevation of singleness as a lifestyle. It's a gospel deployment issue. But even Paul, in his letters, clearly assumes marriage, that is the union of a man and a woman, to be the norm. And when he writes his household codes in his later letters, though that is later in the New Testament, those issues become very, very clear. Fascinating stuff here. By the way, Lisa Miller, in this cover story for Newsweek magazine, suggests that the real issue is not marriage, but opposition to homosexuality. She makes some fascinating arguments, and we can look at some of those in detail. But the bottom line of all of this is that she tries to make two arguments. One, the Bible really isn't against homosexuality, and thus the Bible really isn't against homosexual marriage. Argument two, okay, so the Bible really is against homosexuality and does condemn what would be homosexual marriage. She admits it doesn't even appear. But what we need to do is recognize that the Bible has limited authority because as times change, so must our understanding of the biblical text. We need to argue, that, as I said in my essay in response to hers, she basically says, here's my argument. Okay, now forget all of that and I'll try a new one. The reality is that this article is not balanced in any way. She cites only those kinds of scholars, she calls them progressive scholars, who try to make the Bible stand on its head. That's why I wrote my article and entitled it, Turning the Bible on Its Head, Newsweek Goes for Gay Marriage. And you're going to find a lot of the same arguments repeated elsewhere. She dismisses the Levitical condemnations of homosexuality as useless because, quote, our modern understanding of the world has surpassed its prescriptions, end quote. I had a great suggestion that was sent in by a listener to this program who said, you know, when you take people to those Levitical passages where it condemns bestiality and incest and male homosexuality, etc., he says, I often just say to them, so if the Levitical law has no binding authority or moral influence upon us, if it's not instructive to us at all anymore, so I guess all those things are now legitimate? And he said that basically ends the discussion. Well, I'm not sure with all people, I'm scared to say, that would end the discussion. But it certainly makes a very essential point. What people are trying to do here is not to completely deregulate sex, nor fundamentally to just absolutely deregulate marriage. They just want to make room for homosexuality, male and female, and for homosexual marriage. Now, it's really interesting that you have the most simplistic and crude biblical interpretation, or should I say misinterpretation, going on here. But what's really always at stake is biblical authority. And on this point, Lisa Miller does not mince words. She says, biblical literalists will disagree, but the Bible is a living document, powerful for more than 2,000 years, because its truths speak to us even as we change through history. End quote. This argument means, of course, that we get to decide which truths are and are not binding on us as we change through history. She also says this, a mature view of scriptural authority requires us, as we have in the past, to move beyond literalism. The Bible was written for a world so unlike our own, it's impossible to apply its rules at face value to ours. Oh, really? I'd love to know what you think. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. When we come back, I'm going to read to you a statement from John Meacham, the editor of Newsweek magazine, who says, the big problem here is fundamentalism. We'll take a look at that argument when we come right back on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's really interesting stuff in this issue of Newsweek magazine. Troubling stuff, infuriating stuff, because this isn't a credible news story. Newsweek magazine, and it's fully capable of this. Sometimes it pulls this off wonderfully. Taking an issue, taking it apart, looking at all sides, getting the best representatives from all sides, getting the best material, putting together. Every magazine, every periodical, every radio program, including this one, has an editorial perspective. That's fair. Name it, claim it, be honest with it, put it up front. But if you're going to make a case, you better make the kind of case that is credible. And this one is incredible. But it is also instructive because it tells us, once again, that the issue of biblical authority is and always remains the key issue. I mentioned as we were going into the break there that I wanted you to know something about the editorial comment by John Meacham. John Meacham's a very well-educated man, the editor, very young editor by standards of that job generally, of Newsweek magazine. He's a graduate of the University of the South. He's been on this program before. He knows something about theology, and he is involved in his own church, in the Episcopal Church, and he's been on this program to talk about it. But this is what he says. He says this: no matter what one thinks about gay rights, for, against, or somewhere in between, this conservative resort to biblical authority is the worst kind of fundamentalism. Given the history of the making of the scriptures and the millennia of critical attention scholars and others have given to the stories and injunctions that come to us in the Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament, to argue that something is so because it is in the Bible is more than intellectually bankrupt. It is unserious and unworthy of the great Judeo-Christian tradition, end quote. Now see, that's what's really interesting here. And I cannot read John Meacham's head, much less his heart, but I can read his argument. And he's basically saying here that what Christianity represents is, quote, a great Judeo-Christian tradition. And that tradition has produced the scripture. And that tradition has the right to decide what in scripture should be retained and what in scripture should be left behind. And as we look to the scripture, we recognize that, as he says, it's the worst kind of fundamentalism. That's one of the worst words the media can throw at anyone. To resort to biblical authority on issues like, for instance, human sexuality. Well, okay, if you're scandalized, let me go ahead and tell you, I believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, that its authority is such that when it speaks, God speaks. And thus, what the Bible says about any matter, correctly understood, is what God would have us to understand about it. Everyone recognizes that the interpretation of the Bible is a challenge. That's why, by the way, I'm president of a theological seminary and a Bible college where we take students through years of coming to understand how rightly to interpret the Word of God. That's why we have them study the original languages, basic principles of hermeneutics. That's the science of interpretation, understanding how to understand the Scripture. But if you are faithful to biblical authority, then you are seeking to understand what the Bible says, not so that you can disregard it, but so that you can teach it, preach it, and obey it. And that's what's really crucial here. Once we understand what the Bible says about something, and there is no way to honestly read the Bible and come up with anything other than the understanding that marriage is heterosexual and that God's intention for sexuality is heterosexual, there's no way to come to any other understanding unless you're simply going to look at the text and say it means something other than what it says. And that's just not intellectually honest. Now, the big problem here, of course, for Newsweek magazine, is that if this is a fundamentalist response, if, in other words, you can dismiss the religious prohibition against homosexual behavior, homosexual marriage, and the rest as fundamentalism, then the whole world is fundamentalist. Because the reality is that the churches that do sanction homosexuality are a very thin slice on a very far left. You're not going to find it in most of the world. You're not going to find it in the Roman Catholic Church in its official teaching. You're not going to find it in the Eastern Orthodox churches in their official teaching. You're not going to find it in terms of the evangelical denominations where they are found around the world. You're not going to find it among most Episcopalians in the pew. And you're not going to find it certainly amongst most Anglicans. That's the larger group around the world. And about that, they are very, very clear. I want you to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. Very quickly, let's go to Nicholas, listening on KGFT in Colorado Springs. What are you thinking, Nicholas?
Yeah, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior just this year. And me and my wife both feel that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't have any errors in there. There's no lies in there. And just to hear something like this, it's really upsetting just because, I mean, the way my pastor preaches the Word of God, he equivalates it to everyday life and what, you know, like the struggles I go through on a daily basis, just living life. You know, I see the Bible as my parameters to get through that. So, you know, if I read Scripture, you know, the Gospel, the Old Testament, the New Testament, I see it as my parameters for life and how, you know, how what kind of person I need to be.
Nicholas, that is so well said. We're going right into a break. We'll be right back with the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We're looking at the current cover story in Newsweek magazine. It is entitled, The Religious Case for Gay Marriage, and I'm arguing that it's one of the most unbalanced things I've ever seen from Newsweek magazine. I consider it an act of journalistic irresponsibility to put this out as a cover story. It's not really journalism at all. And, you know, Lisa Miller is the religion editor for Newsweek, and she writes some fairly strange stuff. But this is just beyond anything that I've seen there yet. But both Lisa Miller and John Meacham, in their own way and in their own space in the magazine, John Meacham being the editor, make the case against biblical authority, at least insofar as that would mean they were actually accountable to the text. Lisa Miller makes the argument the world has changed, so must our understanding of the Scriptures. We're simply going to have to leave behind that which doesn't fit anymore. And John Meacham says it's the worst kind of fundamentalism. It's intellectually bankrupt to try to apply biblical scruples and principles related to human sexuality to the contemporary era. You know, but here again, there are such limitations on that argument. You just can't play that out. You know, do you want to unwind and reject all of the Bible's prohibitions against sexuality? I don't think so. I don't think any sane person would. This is a very elective form of dissecting the Scriptures. Well, we'll be looking at this a lot closer, and one of the issues that always comes up again and again is that if you're going to do this to the Scripture, what you have to do is look at the text and say, it doesn't mean what it looks like, and that's always a problem. When somebody reads the text and says, I know that's what it looks like it means, but we're going to find a way to make it mean something else. That's what some of these scholars do with the New Testament. They say that Paul's not really judging homosexuality in sections of the Scripture like Romans 1, but rather what he's doing is saying that that when heterosexual people commit homosexual acts, it's unnatural because they're heterosexual. Thus, they would argue that if homosexual people commit homosexual acts, then it's purely natural, and thus Paul would have no problem with it. And then they come along and say, look, the Apostle Paul didn't have any notion of the modern idea of sexual orientation. Well, that's right, because we have made of this modern notion of sexual orientation something that violates a basic biblical understanding of what it means to be human. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Very quickly, the political background to this is that the national news media are embarrassed by the passage of Proposition 8 in California. And this is not just some kind of psychological reading. This is right in what you will see in op-ed columns in the New York Times, Washington Post, and elsewhere. And the homosexual activists have gone to the media and they've said, look, you gave all your attention and devotion to electing Barack Obama, And you allowed Proposition 8 to pass. You let us down. And I think what you see now is that Newsweek and other major news media outlets are trying to do their part to undo what they're accused of letting happen in California. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Mark calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Mark.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. My point is just that I think in the world we're living in, and my experience bears this out, that we're in a point where we are well past being able with many in our society to say, because the Bible says so, it's true. And I'm finding I'm having to go and explain why I believe the Bible is true. And I was just curious from your standpoint, how do you explain when you're sharing with those who don't accept the canon as it is, how do you explain the authority for it?
Well, that's what's really interesting, Mark. You always have to have the question that if there is a God, and this is my basic apologetic, if there is a God, a creator, and he intended to communicate with us, then he would do so in a way that could be understood. And what we have in the Scripture is, I believe, God speaking to us. I believe that it's not just that the ancient Jews, in terms of the Old Testament, and Christians, in terms of the combined Bible in the Old and New Testaments, have simply decided that this is our book. It's that the voice of God has been heard in these documents, and then the Bible itself explains why, because men of old were moved of the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God had intended. But, you know, the big question here is that, well, you heard people say, well, that's a circular argument. And it's a circular argument because you say, what do you start with, God or the Bible? We know about the Bible because we know who God is. We know who God is because we know the Bible. And there are people who think that is a defeater argument, that it's a circular argument. But every single significant question ends up being a circular question, including this question. How do you know that you exist? Well, I know I exist because I know I exist. Well, how do you know I exist? Because I exist. It's impossible. This is the whole Cartesian problem. Rene Descartes, this is, you know, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Every single big issue is a circular issue because we are people who begin as conscious people. We can't get behind our consciousness. And when it gets to the question of divine authority, it's one you either accept or reject. And so, Mark, I'd have to tell you, when you have people who simply will not reject biblical authority, I mean, they will not accept biblical authority, then it's very, very difficult because it's the same biblical question about whether they accept or do not accept the fact that there is a God who would speak to them and dictate their lives for their good. It's very, very tough. Remember in the Apologetic Challenge, you put forth your best arguments. We're to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, knowing that at times those best arguments are going to be no more fruitful than the worst arguments. We're still to show up with the best arguments, but it's a spiritual battle. It always has been, and it will continue to be so. Mark, thanks so much for your call. It's good that you bring the issue of apologetics in here, because when we're talking about the authority of the Scripture, we need to be ready to make an argument in defense of it. Let's go to Iowa City, Iowa. Tim's on the line. Go ahead, Tim.
Hi, Dr. Muller. Thanks for having me on the program. I was just wondering, since the Iowa Supreme Court will be hearing oral arguments on whether to allow gay marriage in Iowa, how you think that decision could affect religious and moral beliefs regarding gay marriage.
Well, that's a very interesting point. Those oral arguments in Iowa are tomorrow. It's on a challenge that comes on appeal. By the way, back in, I think it was 1998, Iowa's legislature passed the Defense of Marriage Act that would prevent same-sex marriage in the state. Not too long ago, you had, in fact, it was last year, a Polk County District Court judge rule that ban unconstitutional. That threw it up to the Supreme Court. You know, Iowa is one of those states in the Midwest that could go either way. And that's why in a political election, it's one of those swing states. And so it's going to be very, very interesting. If Iowa's Supreme Court goes the way of the California Supreme Court, the Massachusetts Supreme Court, then what you're going to have very clearly, along with Vermont, by the way, is that you're going to have the first Midwestern state to go for same-sex marriage. But you ask, Tim, what about the effect? Well, the effect will be that anyone who doesn't accept the legality, or even more than that, the morality of same-sex marriage is going to be on the outside of the structure of the state looking in. And so it's the marginalization of the Christian church, and it is the marginalization of those who believe that marriage is essentially and normatively heterosexual and not homosexual. A culture makes decisions through its laws that point the culture and society in a trajectory. It's pretty clear what that trajectory would be. I think it will be a great cost to religious liberty and religious freedom. We'll be right back, and we're going to try to get as many calls in as we can as we come to the end of the hour. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and coast to coast and around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. Let's go very quickly to Traverse City, Michigan. Ken's online. Go ahead, Ken.
Hello, and thank you for having me on. I just got a simple thing to say, and I think it's what the scriptures say, but I live my life, God sets the rules and not me, and I read my Bible, and I let God set the rules. And one last thing, I know you're running out of time, but I remember James Kennedy once saying that if homosexuality is not spoken as a sin, then God needs to give a huge apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think God needs to apologize for anything. So
No, I appreciate I appreciate the point, Ken, and you're exactly right. Too many Christians are basing opinions on something other than the Bible. And if we do that, then the culture is going to set the agenda for the church and for our Christian lives and for our beliefs, and that's just a recipe for disaster. And by the way, you mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I mentioned in my article and on the discussion today that what you have to do if you're going to normalize homosexuality is look at the biblical text and say, I know that's what it looks like, but it actually means something else. Now, and so you'll have people who say, look, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, specifically homosexual rape, as you read the story, but was instead inhospitality. Now, by the way, it was a sin of inhospitality, but hospitality. But what you really have there is the undeniable presence of homosexual behavior that is condemned. And it is, by the way, in every form in Scripture. And I could simply leave that as the last word. But as time is running out, I don't want to leave that as the last word, because there may be someone listening to the program right now who is confused about this issue. There may be some struggling with this this sin of homosexuality. And yes, that's the only word to use for it. Just realize that the Bible is given to us as an act of God's grace in order that we would know what He would want us to know about these things. The thing that homosexuals need to understand, and those who are tempted by homosexuality and those who engage in homosexual behavior, is that it's sin. And that those who do such things, as the Apostle Paul says, are worthy of death, when it means their eternal death, punishment in hell. And you say, well, that's really tough. Well, let me tell you what's even tougher. That verdict is addressed to every single human being, not just to those who whose issue is this sin, but to every single human being, because every single human being is engaged in sin that is worthy of eternal death. But God loved us so much that He sent His Son, and that's the whole essence of the Christmas truth claim, the Christmas celebration, in order that He would be our substitutionary Savior to pay the price for our sins, so that all who come to Him, that is, to Christ in repentance and faith, have their sins forgiven. And you see, that's really it. It means repentance. And so when we say that homosexuals need to repent, we're not saying homosexuals stop the sentence there. We're saying every single human being. That's the essence of the gospel and how one comes to be made clean in Christ. You'll find a lot of this addressed in my new book, Desire and Deceit. You can find that and other resources at my website at albertmuller.com. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmuller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmuller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.